Now again, a very sincere and a very warm welcome, and thank you for being with us this evening. First of all, a thanks to the assembly here for the invitation to be with you and share this week of ministry, and a thanks again for all who have been able to come. Some have been very faithful through the week and been here virtually every evening. Always a bit of a fear when I first come that there's a confusion and you think it's the other Higgins, the greater Higgins and not the lesser one. I don't know whether you keep coming out of politeness or whether you're getting anything from the meetings, but thank you for coming, whatever the case, and I hope that tonight will be a help as well. Now, some have not been here, so we'll just mention very hurriedly and without a lot of detail what we have been looking at so you can have an idea where we are tonight. Been looking at the expression salvation, the word salvation, as it is found in the Hebrew epistle. Found six times. We are looking at five of those occasions. Chapter number two, so great salvation. Chapter number two again, the Lord Jesus as the captain of our salvation. Chapter five, the author of an eternal salvation. Chapter six, things that accompany salvation. And tonight, his appearing apart from sin unto salvation. In the first instance, as you're thinking of this great salvation, it surpasses everything else that has ever been, surpassing in its preciousness. As we think of the captain of our salvation, he is surpassing as to his person. When we consider the expression, the author of an eternal salvation, it surpasses in its permanence and perfection. As we considered last night, things that accompany salvation, it surpasses as to what it produces in the life of believers. And tonight we will see something of the fact that it surpasses everything Israel had relative to its prospects. An appearing apart from sin unto salvation. Now, if you will, turn to chapter number 9, and we will break in at verse number 24. Hebrews 9 and verse number 24. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures, the corresponding figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the age, the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, or apart from sin altogether, apart from the issue of dealing with sin, apart from sin unto salvation. Now this is the area that will occupy us especially, but I just want you now to turn back, if you will, chapter number 2, just for a few scattered verses that we will make reference to throughout the meeting. Chapter 2 and verse number 5. Hebrews 2 verse 5, for unto angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Chapter number 6. And again, verse number 10, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Chapter 10, down at the end of the chapter, verse number 34. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of endurance, or patience endurance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Chapter number 12. Speaking here of God's shaking of the earth, verse number 27. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The next chapter, chapter number 13, and we'll break in at verse number 14. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now we trust God will add his blessing to the public reading of his word this evening. The surpassing salvation of the saints, surpassing, as we will see, in the tremendous prospect of what lies ahead. We have read together in Hebrews chapter 9 those tremendous verses that close the end of chapter 9, often referred to as the three appearings of the Lord Jesus. His appearing to put away sin, his appearing in heaven for us now, his appearing the second time apart from sin unto salvation. You can think of it in this way. He appeared to put away sin. He appears now to represent us in heaven. He will appear in a coming day to rescue us. Or if you will, he appears on our behalf in heaven. He appeared on our behalf at Calvary. He will appear for us in a coming day. But the way I want to just present it to you, if I can, at the very outset is, I want to speak of the Christ of history, the Christ in heaven, and the Christ on the horizon. The Christ of history, the Christ in heaven, the Christ who is on the horizon. We are reminded here of the historical reality that in this world there moved a man who came with the express purpose of going to a cross. Once in the end of the age he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Could I tell you something of the centrality of the cross in all of God's purposes and designs? It was in the end of the ages, the end of the, everything was moving towards this. Everything was pointing forward to it. Here is the event that has not only divided heaven, but has divided history. Here is the event that is the great culmination of all of the counsels of God. Everything going towards the cross. And from that moment on, everything looking back to the cross. Everything will take character from what occurred that day. AD 33, an April day, likely April 3rd, AD 33, outside a city wall, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself, the Christ of the centrality of it, the reality of it, that he really was here and gave himself and suffered for sin. We see something of the finality of it as well, don't we? Once in the end of the age, once for all, never to be repeated, never to be added to, never to be superseded. Here is something that bears the stamp of absolute finality. Once for all, in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Its centrality, its finality, its reality, its efficacy. Sin has been put away. Now you may say that sin is all around us, yes, but the idea of sin being put away, the truth of sin being put away is just this. God has received a sacrifice that is absolutely sufficient for an entire world of sin. The thing called sin has been addressed in the courts of heaven, and God is absolutely satisfied with what his Son has given in atonement, in payment for sin. The Christ of history. But then we're reminded here as well that he appears now in the presence of God for us. Christ has not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. Interesting, without going into a lot of detail and getting sidetracked, the different expressions used for Israel's tabernacle. He speaks of it as the figures, the corresponding figures of the true. He speaks of it as a shadow. He speaks of it elsewhere as a parable, a lesson that is being learned. He speaks of it again, also as a pattern of heavenly things. So all of that was teaching lessons, revealing light, giving us an understanding of things. But he says here, he didn't enter into a holy place made with hands, not a tabernacle upon earth, not a temple made on earth. But he's appearing in the presence of God now for us. So that this very moment, as we're sitting here in Vancouver, In the year 2015, each one of us is represented in the court of heaven. And all of your interests are fully represented before the face of God. That's the idea here, to appear in the presence. The idea of appearing in the presence of God is appearing face to face with God. For you and for me. Every interest, every concern of his heart. He could be there enjoying the rest and the glory and the honor that he is due. He could well be there receiving the praise and adoration of the redeemed who are already in heaven. But what we are being reminded of here is, he is there for you and for me as our great high priest, there interceding for us. A better sanctuary, not an earthly one. A better service, not a priest who was marked by failure, but one who is absolutely perfect in every way. A better security, a better salvation. He appears in history once. He appears in heaven for us even now. But what we are being reminded of here especially is the Christ on the horizon. Unto them that look for him. Now that idea of them that look for him does not suggest somehow a limited, only certain people being taken to heaven. But this is what should characterize every believer. Everyone marked by this attitude of them that look for him. Of course, the imagery goes back to the Day of Atonement, likely, and the priest coming out, and everyone being absolutely secure in the fact that their another year's sin had been taken care of, and he comes out to bless the people of God. But that is just the imagery. The reality is this. He is going to appear one day, totally apart from the issue of sin. And it will complete, it will finalize the great work of salvation. You realize, don't you, that redemption is not complete. Atonement is complete. Propitiation, if you will, whatever word you wish to use, that's complete. Nothing will ever be added to that work. But the work of redemption has not been completed. It awaits a coming day of manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have in these verses, the one who appeared to put away sin, the one who appears now in the presence of God for us, we are reminded here that he will appear a second time. He will be manifested a second time, apart from sin altogether, to complete the great work of salvation. All of these three appearings, if you will, do have, don't they, something to do with salvation. His appearing in history, when he gave himself to deal with the issue of sin, has laid the great foundation, the basis, for God to be able to be just and a justifier and to forgive our sins and to save our souls. He appears now in the presence of God for us to enable us to overcome sin every day in our lives. And we are told here that a day is coming when the final installment will happen. Don't know if you've, some of you younger ones, I think that you're probably looking forward to a day when you make the final installment on that mortgage. Or you make the final installment payment on the car. Or if you have student loans, that final, and it just is such a sense of relief. The final thing taken care of. Here's the final piece. The final thing that he will appear to the second time apart from sin unto salvation. So let me talk to you then about this final installment of redemption. What is going to happen? Well, you get an outline so you don't have to guess, right? It says on the outline, number one is, we will be removed from the very peril of Satan. Never again to have to worry about this sinister foe. Never again to have to fear and to be concerned about the subtlety of this enemy and how he can attack the people of God. Never again to see the ravages that he causes to other Christians and their lives. Removed totally from all the peril that is linked with this vicious enemy of the people of God. Ever notice what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We're reminded there the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with archangel voice, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now notice what it says. In the air. In the air. You may say, well, obviously, what's significant about that? I'll tell you what's significant about that. You would have had to have grown up in the inner city like some of us did. And having grown up in the inner city, you know that there are neighborhoods you just don't go to. To walk into certain neighborhoods would mean you were challenging the people in that neighborhood. And if you weren't ready for a fight, you better be ready to flee. You've had a choice. Kind of like walking down the Falls Road with a picture of King Willie, you know. Okay? You just don't do it, okay? We are going to meet together in Satan's domain. And he will not be able to put a finger on anyone. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And he is going to escort us through the realm of the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And Satan and his hosts will just stand by absolutely impotent, absolutely helpless, as the Lord Jesus escorts his bride through Satan's domain. Almost like a final snub. You'll never be able to touch them. Never be able to mar them again. Never be able to hinder them in any way again. What a tremendous triumph that will be. No longer exposed to the peril of a terrible foe. Removed from the very peril of Satan. But then as well, removed from the possibility of death. I've often said, you know, when I was young and in my 20s, saved when I was 21, and started just helping in the gospel meeting, as a young person in your 20s and 30s, you thunder out to people about having to die and eternity and coming near. And you get into your 60s and 70s, you don't preach quite so much about death because it's a greater reality all of a sudden. You realize how close it is for you. Death, someone recently was speaking and they spoke from 1 Corinthians 15 and were saying, you know, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? And they were preaching away like death had no longer a sting and grave wasn't a victor. And I felt like raising my hand and saying, just read a verse or two ahead of it, will you please? When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying. In some measure, death is still the victor. Every time we place someone in the grave, there's a sting. Every time we place someone in the grave, death has been the victor. But a day is coming when he who conquered death by death will totally remove death from the vocabulary of all the people of God. Never again to face the specter of death and separation and all that it means. Someone has paraphrased that expression in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And what they've said is, when the rapture occurs and we're taken, the living will say, O death, where is thy sting? And those who come out of the grave will say, O grave, where is thy victory? Death, you couldn't catch me. Grave, you couldn't keep me. What a thing that will be. What a victory that will be. What a salvation that will be when we are removed from the very possibility of death. But as well, be removed from the problems of our infirmities. These eyeglasses, those hearing aids, walkers, wheelchairs, canes, all the appliances we need. You can just throw them in the grave. We don't need them anymore. All the aches and pains and the pills that you need, forget it. Gone. All of the aging, all of the effects of aging, all gone forever. All of the things associated. Paul refers to it, doesn't he, when he is speaking in Philippians chapter 3. He speaks of not our vile bodies, but our bodies which have been humiliated by sin. Sin has come in like a virus that gets into your computer and into your hard drive and totally wrecks everything. Sin has gotten into the human family, and it has ruined everything, brought with it disease and weakness and atrophy and all that goes with it. And a day is coming when all that will be removed, never again to affect the people of God. Removed from the very problems of all of our infirmities, bodily weakness and illness and all that goes with it. Removed as well from the plague of our own flesh. You remember that Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, he spoke on that day as he spoke to God that every man knows the plague of his own heart. And Christian living is learning God's heart, and it's learning your own heart. And a day is coming when the plague that is in your own heart, that problem called flesh, he's going to rescue me from that. In some ways, to me, that's the greatest prospect. Never again to have a struggle to worship. Never again to fall asleep praying. Never again to find you're sitting in the breaking of bread and your mind is thinking about Monday morning and what you've got to do, and yeah, it happens. Never again to be aware of motives that are so mixed and so prone to find something for self, something to find satisfaction for self in. But to think of being able to serve eternally with pure motive, with unclouded devotion, with unabated zeal, to just think of an eternity of service like that, the flesh totally gone, what a tremendous thing it will be. But then as well, finally, to be rescued from the presence of sin altogether, to be taken out of a world where sin and corruption and dishonesty and evil seem to triumph day by day, to be removed from that environment altogether, and to find ourselves stepping on heaven's shore where none of that will ever raise its specter again. Someone has well said, heaven will make earth seem like a night spent in a bad hotel. Now, if you don't travel and get stuck in bad hotels, you'll have to just take my word for it. It can be a pretty awful experience. But someone has said, heaven will make earth look like just a night spent in a bad hotel. It will be so different. It will be so wonderful. It will be the hard to imagine what it will be like, other than to say it will satisfy, as we shall see in a moment, every longing of the human heart. Have you ever noticed, if you haven't, look at it because it's precious. Have you noticed John chapter 21? Disciples have gone fishing. And of course, you know the story, they caught nothing. And the Lord says, cast your net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. And they cast, and you all know the details. They come to shore with the net not broken. And as they come to shore, they find a fire. I know we key on the fire and Peter's denial at the fire, and now a fire, and three times over. But remember, there's a fire there. And on the fire, there are fish, and there is fresh bread. So, I mean, lesson number one is, I can do better for you. You are going out for fish. I already had the fish and bread ready for you. I can do better for you than you can do yourselves. But that's only part of the lesson. It says that the Lord Jesus took the fish and the bread, and he served them. Okay? Now, just think of that. He served them. The risen Christ on resurrection ground, waiting on seven disciples and making sure that each had enough to eat. That is a little picture of heaven. He is going to make it his personal responsibility that you will be eternally satisfied, that you will be eternally filled. He is going to serve you. Now, you may say, the one who is God over all, blessed forever? Yes. The one who is God over all, blessed forever, came to a cross for you and for me, so he could have us with him. And he will spend eternity being sure that you are absolutely, supremely, totally filled with all he can fill a human heart with. What a tremendous final installment of redemption. Paul spoke of it in Romans chapter 8. We are waiting to wit the redemption of our bodies, the tremendous change and all that will occur, the final installment of redemption. But could I just mention something as well of the fitting compensation? Now, I think we need to differentiate two things: inheritance and reward. Inheritance is what we will have because of the cross of Christ. Reward, what we will have because of my conduct for Christ. So there is an inheritance we will enter into, and there is a reward that we could possibly receive at the judgment seat of Christ. So let me just touch on a few of these things. We read together in chapter 10 and verse number 34, where the writer of Hebrews here speaks about, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Now, he's used that expression three times, hasn't he, in this epistle. He spoke in chapter 2 about those who had sinned after, in connection with the law of Moses and the giving of the law which came through angels, that they received a just recompense of reward. So there was the meetness of the recompense that they received. Of course, it's judgment. Every transgression, disobedience, received a just recompense of reward. Their conduct brought about certain consequences, and he says it was meet, it was fit for that. So it was its meetness. He's going to speak about Moses in chapter 11, who had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So there it's its motivating power. But here, we're reminded of its measure. It is a great recompense of reward. So let me just take a few moments. I know this is well known to older believers, so please forgive the very, very basic, elementary nature of what we're speaking about. I want to speak about accountability. Accountability at the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's given to us in one sphere in chapter 13, where it speaks about those who watch for your souls because they have to give an account. Every stewardship in the Word of God, every stewardship involves accountability. Everything you have been given, you will give an account for. Now you just start tabulating some of those. Stewards of your time, right? We all have 24 hours in every day. We all have 7 days in every week. We all have 365 days in every year. How am I using my time? Now, do not become ruled by a clock or ruled by time necessarily, but disciplining your time is vital, because we will give an account for how we have spent our time. Here in chapter 13 of Hebrews, it is the stewardship of the assembly, the flock of God. Paul, when he is writing to Titus, speaks of that as stewards. Stewards of the house of God. Stewards of the people of God. We're stewards of divine truth. But let me just speak of stewardship in relation to the assembly. That's what he speaks of in chapter 13. Now, I will not speak to my peers, my brethren, my own age. You've been through this. You know what I'm talking about. I want to address younger men and men who, if God spares, may well be raised up to take leadership. It is a stewardship. That means a tremendous responsibility is linked with it, and an accountability. To give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. But not only are we stewards in relation to the people of God and to the assembly, we're stewards of truth. Paul speaks of himself as being as stewards of the truth of God. But let me just mention one other thing before I move on. We could really spend the entire time on stewardship, money, your time, your treasures, so forth. But have you ever noticed, maybe you have, So let me just underline it if you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is justifying or explaining his apostleship. And of course, it's not a matter of selfishness, but rather the truth of God is intimately tied to whether he has an authority as an apostle to tell them what the truth of God is. So he has to defend his apostleship. But in the midst of all of that, one of the things they were saying was, Paul, you're not married. And Paul says, as far as Barnabas and I, don't we have the right to lead about a sister, a wife? Now, did you notice the order? Have we not authority to lead about a sister, a wife? You may say, well, that proves, doesn't it, that a man should marry a believing sister. Yes, it does, but more than that. The woman God has given me to share my life is, first of all, my sister in Christ. Then she is my wife. A day is coming when she will no longer be my wife, but for all eternity she will be my sister in Christ. And God has given her to me, and part of my stewardship in leadership is how I care for her. I will be held accountable for how I have dealt with my wife, how I have dealt with my children. It's all part of headship and leadership. All of that carries tremendous responsibilities. So there are many, many spheres in which we will have to give an account. But let me just mention then what the Word of God would tell us. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we will be judged for our motives. Paul says, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of the heart and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. Then shall every man have praise of God. Don't judge motives. He is going to judge them at the Bema. So that every motive will be brought to light in that day. Not only motives. He says, chapter 3, just one chapter before that, he says, I've laid a foundation for the local testimony in Corinth. Let everyone take heed how he builds thereupon. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, for the day shall declare it. So not only my motives, but the materials I build into a local testimony. Now I know that 1 Corinthians chapter 3 likely is primarily dealing with teachers. But I see as well the principle throughout the Word of God that every one of us is either building into or tearing down testimony for God. All that's going to be reviewed at the judgment seat. So my motives, my materials. He speaks in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that a man is not crowned except he strive lawfully. So my methods. Not enough just to say, well, it worked. As long as it works, that's all that matters, right? We got results, that's all. No. Paul says, a man's methods are going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. How he went about doing things. Romans chapter 14, about judging your brother. Now, he's not speaking there about things that the assembly needs to judge and deal with as far as sin. He's speaking there about being critical, having a censorious spirit. He says, we must all give an account of ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ. And then perhaps the most solemn of them all, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. That word means to be turned inside out. You look forward to that? Now, I don't want to make it sound like it's a dreadful day, but it won't be a Sunday school picnic or prize giving. To be turned inside out, to be known as only God knows me. So what about it? Anything you're purposely refusing to obey from the Word of God? Refusing to obey the truth of baptism? Maybe some here think that, if I got baptized, then I've got to lead a different kind of life. I've got to really be careful. No. God doesn't have two standards, one for people who are saved but not baptized, another for baptized people. God has one standard, whether you're baptized, in the assembly, whatever it may be. One standard of holiness, not two. So anything I'm purposely refusing to bow to and obey in the Word of God, what about relationships? Dabbling in something that is wrong. Moving in a direction that I shouldn't be, but, well, after all, no. All of that will come up for review. So, an account that has to be rendered. But a recompense received as well. What a tremendous thing. A recompense, a great recompense of reward. He speaks of a better and an enduring substance. I have thought, and I'm not, please, this, I am not humble by nature, so please don't think, you know, this is an expression of humility. I have often thought, just to have a thank you from the lips of Christ would keep you going for a few million years in eternity. Just for him to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the sacrifices you made. Thank you for what you put into that assembly. Thank you for all you sought to do. Thank you for bearing testimony in a difficult time. Just a thank you from his lips. Keep you going for ages. But it's going to be far better than that. I know that the parables that speak of these things in Matthew and in Luke have in view the kingdom and perhaps a remnant of Israel. But you remember he says, thou hast to the householder who gave his 10 servants each a talent, and then he returned after the citizen said, we don't have this one to reign over us. He returns, has his kingdom, and he says, you have been faithful in very little. Very little. But have rule over 10 cities. Now, I'm, you know, if you want to take that literally and think about reigning over 10 cities, just don't choose Vancouver. You've got a lot of problems to solve if it's Vancouver. Take some little towns in Iowa. You know, it's quieter. They don't even have traffic lights in some of them. But I don't think it's meant necessarily literally, but I think it is meant to imply this. You have been faithful in very little. I am going to give you 10 cities. I mean, look at the contrast. He gives and he gives. He loves to lavish us with things. We have a God who gives liberally. A God who gives in profusion whenever he can. And so we're reminded here of a recompense that we will receive. It will be fitting. It will be full. And it will be forever. Forever. To enjoy the reward that he has for us. Now, we mentioned last night about a God who will remember. Now, we won't deal with that again tonight, but an account that has to be rendered, a recompense to receive, a God who remembers, but a city in which to reside. A city in which to reside. He speaks in chapter 12 of the city. He speaks in chapter 13. We don't have a continuing city here. We seek one to come. You may say, well, I thought it was heaven, and now you're saying it's a city, and in a few minutes you're going to tell us it's a kingdom. But I think all of that is to imply and to teach us different things. Why do men create cities? It's to meet needs, isn't it? Cities are developed. Cities spring up, not by just mere chance, but in an attempt to meet needs of human beings, cities are established. So when I read in the Word of God that we are going to enjoy a city, I would take it the city that through which Abraham looked, the city of chapter 12, the continuing city we look for in chapter 13, all the same, a city descending out of heaven from God. But in the idea of the city is this, every single need of humanity met in that city. Totally different from every other city the world has ever seen. It is a city in which there will be, a city that will be marked by absolute purity. A city, just think of the citizens of the city for a moment. I know the bride will be distinct, but there will be the redeemed of all ages. And you and I can stand in line to talk to Moses, to have a chance to chat with Daniel, what it was like in the den, to maybe just ask Jonah, tell us a little about those days in the fish's belly. And you could go down the line and think of the heroes of the faith and think of the citizens of that city and the camaraderie and the communion to be enjoyed together. But not just the citizens, think of the center of it. The Lamb is the light thereof. That's what will make heaven, heaven. Here on earth. Now, I don't know much about Canadian politics. We are woefully ignorant of our neighbor to the north. But I do know in America that the office and the regalia and the ceremony and the ritual is what gives glory or significance to the man that occupies the office. Really, the man himself has very little glory in himself, right? I mean, you know, the day after he leaves office, he may still have his Secret Service detail, but he's just another citizen. There's no halo around his head. There's no aura emanating from him. It's not the case with heaven. There would be no glory if Christ were not there. He is the glory himself. He is the glory. And James himself says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. We're reminded in Revelation, the great truth where John is looking at that wonderful city and he says, the glory of God did lighten it. Yes. And the Lamb is the light thereof. Where will God's glory be seen? The amazing thing, it will be seen in the Lamb-like man for all eternity. There is no nation on earth presently that uses a lamb as its official insignia, right? I mean, there's the bear, there's the eagle, there's the lion, there's the dragon. Everything's got to be, you know, ferocious. It's only one kingdom. Only one kingdom that will ever use a lamb to represent it. And that's this one. Its citizens, its communion, its center, its character, righteousness, absolutely at home. What a city it will be. It's all lies ahead. Someone was mentioning the other day that maybe there's a wrong concept in the minds of many people about eternity and about heaven, that we'll be sitting around floating on clouds with harps, or if you like, violins for some, whatever it may be, and we'll just be kind of, you know, enjoying a wonderful sabbatical that will go on for millennia of just rest and relaxation. That may be nice sentiment, but it's not scriptural. His servants shall serve him. Eternal service, unwearied, for the best of masters. Part of this city. A city in which to reside. But then the imagery changes to a kingdom. A kingdom where we will reign. And they lived and reigned with Christ. Reigning with him. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know you not that you will judge angels? Now, I don't think the idea there is that we will sit as a tribunal judging angels, but I think it's the thought that we have in chapter 2, that everything is going to be put subject to man in Christ, and angels will be beneath us. He came, made for a little while lower than angels, with a view to the suffering of death. And as a result of that, he is now crowned with glory and honor, and he is bringing many sons to glory. And we will reign with him in that day. From this city came a man who was a tremendous help to us as young believers. His name was Mr. Sidney Maxwell. Mr. Maxwell used to teach us, he emphasized it time and again, we will go into heaven solely on the merits of the blood of Christ. But the way we come out of heaven will be totally dependent on the life we have lived here on earth. You get that? We will go into heaven solely on the merits of the blood of Christ. But the way that I come out to reign with Christ will be determined by how I have lived for him now. Can he trust me with administration in that day? Can I have some small role to play in a future eternal kingdom? It will be for 1,000 years, but it will be beyond 1,000 years. It will be eternal. He will be an eternal king with an eternal kingdom. And you and I will have places of usefulness in that kingdom to serve him and to honor him. I don't know the total. If you're going to ask me what is the what's the character of that service, I'm not totally sure. I think in one way it will be to reveal something of him to the redeemed upon earth. But whatever the case, there will be a kingdom. And I love the words that he uses in chapter, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Nothing will ever be able to touch this kingdom. When those boys come knocking on your door and say, would you like some literature about the kingdom? You can just tell them you're in it already. Yeah, a day is coming when you'll be manifested in that kingdom, but you're in that kingdom already. Colossians chapter 1, you've been delivered out of the authority of Satan and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You're there already, but a day is coming when you will be manifest to be in that kingdom and you will be useful for Christ for all eternity, a kingdom to be received. Peter is, of course, the kingdom man. Peter was the only man who never looked for the Lord's coming, because Peter knew he would die. The Lord had told Peter he would die, and so Peter wasn't looking for the Lord's coming. That's why when you read in Peter's epistles, he's writing all about the kingdom. That's what Peter's looking forward to a coming kingdom. And Peter says, I want you to add to your faith. And he goes down that list of seven things of virtue and knowledge and charity and brotherly love and so forth. And he goes down that list and he says, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins, and he is barren and unfruitful. Now Peter brings two things before us. He says there are bad memories about the past. You forgot you are cleansed from your old sins. And there are blind eyes to the future. You forgot about a coming kingdom. He says, if those two things mark you, that you've forgotten about the past and you don't look forward to the future, he says the result will be barrenness in your life right now. He wanted his readers to be occupied with the tremendous potential of a coming day of glory and honor when we will be displayed with Christ and he will be seen in all the glory and the beauty of his person. We have a kingdom in which we will reign. But it speaks as well, an expression that is used only once, the regeneration, in the times of regeneration. There's a world that is going to be reborn. Now that will probably be for the 1,000 years. I know it's controversial what will happen after that, the coming of the day of God. But let me just talk about a world that will be reborn. I have often thought, we've spent a few vacations in the Rockies, both the Canadian Rockies, the U.S. Rockies, in the area known as Jackson Hole, Wyoming, the Great Tetons, and some of these, Acadia National Park, the White Mountains of New Hampshire, Vermont with its beauty. And you look at the beauty of creation, God's handiwork. And you think, if this is what it looks like after sin, what is it going to look like in the times of regeneration when this world is regenerated? That's what happened when you got saved, right? Titus speaks of the regeneration of your soul. The Word of God speaks about the regeneration of this earth, that a day is coming in a kingdom when this earth will be reborn. And it will blossom and spring into beauty. Hard to imagine how wonderful it will be. All of that is part of what lies beyond, the bema and beyond. Recompense and reward and a residence and reigning and all that goes with it. Now I have to close, the time is gone. Let me just mention three things. Well, let me just quickly say this. There will be at least four presentations. that Christ will make of his bride. Now, you know what it's like. You've been to weddings, and you all know what it's like when bride and groom are presented before the audience. I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. So-on for the first time, and they turn around smiling, beaming, and walk down the aisle and all that. But this is something even greater. First of all, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us he will present it to himself. Present it to himself. What a meeting that will be when he presents the bride to himself. But then we're told as well, he's going to present the bride to the Father. I take that as what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is referring to, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, that he will present us to the Father. Behold, I and the children that God hath given me. Here is the fruit. Here is the fruit of my toil of Calvary. And he will be eternally satisfied. He will have not the slightest regret that he died for you or that he died for me. No regret. He won't think he got a bad deal. He won't think somehow we really weren't worth it. He'll present us to the Father. But then we're reminded as well, he's coming out of heaven to present us to millennial saints. The marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and he will present the... I know we use the word pride in a... You know, pride is a bad thing, and we use it in a negative sense, but could I sanctify the word for a minute and just say that he is going to present us with pride to a millennial earth? Look at how beautiful I have made my bride. Look at what my grace has done. Remember that Higgins fellow over there? What he was like growing up? Look at him now. Remember those Irish boys that could nothing but fight? Look at them now. They're as peaceful and as, you know, just wonderful. He's going to present us to all the guests at the marriage supper. And I think as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he will come to be admired in us to a wondering universe to display his bride. People joke about men marrying trophy brides, and you know what I mean by a trophy bride, and, you know, Barbies minus brains, okay? Not going to be that. He is going to display his bride and all the beauty he can confer upon us to a wondering world to gaze at. And of course, reality is, any beauty we display is just a reflection of all he has done, all he has accomplished. And so Paul says, looking for, or rather, he says, in Titus chapter 2, the glorious hope, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He speaks of looking for it. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he speaks about loving his appearing, loving that manifestation, that day when he comes and receives what he deserves, vindication, victory, all his. But Peter says, in light of that day, what manner of men ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So let me just close with that. If all of that is true, a day of that character is coming. It should change my life now for him. To live so that my life will reflect something of his worth, his value, for all eternity. Shall we pray? Should I be giving thanks for the food? Our Father, we bow together in thy presence and we thank thee once again for this one who is the source of life eternal, for the deep humiliation through which he passed that we might enjoy this salvation. We thank thee for this so great a salvation. There was never an Israelite who had the prospects that lie before us. The very best they could hope for was an earthly kingdom and all that would mark it. We have an eternal inheritance and an eternal reward. And so we bless and thank thee again that everything the Savior has touched bears the stamp of eternity and bears the stamp of blessing for us. Receive our thanks. Thank thee for all who have come, for those that have listened so attentively and so reverently, we do pray that there will be blessing for each one. And if there is in our midst those who are not saved, we would look to thee, that the prospect of these things and the joy that fills the believer's heart when they are spoken of might touch consciences and cause them to realize the need of a Savior for themselves. Do remember our meeting tonight, and remember the assembly here and all that have come and every assembly represented as we return our thanks to thee again. We thank thee for refreshments provided and acknowledge that even in temporal things that we have a God who is so liberal and so kind to us. Receive our thanks. Bless the gospel in Langley tonight, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we'll sing a couple of verses of a hymn in closing, 408. 408, lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, Jesus comes and comes to reign. Maybe just verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 of 408, and our meeting is over.
Majesty.